With the Feast of Tabernacles less than 6 weeks away, I want you to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. This chapter starts off by delineating between clean and unclean meats. It is a somewhat scaled down version of Leviticus 11 in the first part of Deuteronomy 14. Then it deals with the second and the third tithe. The second tithe is what we use to keep the feast, primarily the Feast of Tabernacles. What is our primary reason for keeping the feast? Our primary reason for going. Deuteronomy chapter 14, beginning with verse 22. It says, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, of the firstborn of your herd and of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." The main reason for going is to learn to fear God. The word fear can mean an awareness of. We need to be aware of God at the Feast of Tabernacles so that he might be the center of our lives at the feast. But the end of this verse says always. He should be the center of our lives always. But back to the feast, verse 24. "But if the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, where the Lord your God has blessed you, when he has blessed you." Verse 25, "Then you shall exchange it for money. Take that money in your hand, go to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires. Oxen, sheep, wine, similar drink. For whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice." God wants us to enjoy the feast, and we do. We do. It is the highlight of the year for most of us. But even that enjoyment must be before God. Our focus must be on God. Notice the conclusion of this book of Deuteronomy. Back in chapter 31, final words of Moses to the children of Israel. But not only to the children of Israel, he is giving these words as well to Joshua, to whom he is going to relinquish leadership responsibility. Deuteronomy 31, as it says, and after this is a song that he composes for Israel in chapter 32. But 31, beginning with verse 9, it says, "So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, the sabbatical, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles." Verse 11, "when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men, women, little ones, even the stranger that is within your gates. Why? That they may hear, that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. And not only that, verse 13, that your children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God." That fear, as the book of Proverbs says, is the beginning of knowledge. Is the beginning of understanding. It's the beginning of wisdom. That fear is a reverence. It is a respect. It is an awareness of God, who God is, what God is, and what he is doing And not only that, doing what he says, God should be our focus. One of the things that I have traditionally done through the years at the Feast of Tabernacles, especially when I'm not speaking 8 times like I did last year, is to focus on the book of Psalms and one section in particular. Now, the book of Psalms is divided into 5 books. This is illustrated in the New King James, but not the King James. Studied the subject of canonization a little bit in college, and it was fascinating to me. What we're about to go into would fit better into a classroom setting for the next few minutes. So bear with me as we go through this. Any questions, you can always email me. Class now is in session. Go back to the book of Psalms. Book of Psalms, and we'll start with chapter 1. Again, you can see this as it is accentuated in the King James, New King James, possibly in some of the newer translations. The first book of Psalms, as you look at this, at the beginning of Psalm 1, it says, New King James, Book 1, Psalms 1 to 41. Psalm 1 to 41. You go to the end of Psalm 41. Psalm 41, the end of this chapter. Psalm 41, verse 13. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Conclusion of the book. Conclusion of the book. Then we segue from there into the next introduction, book 2, Psalm 42 to Psalm 72. And we go to the end of Psalm 72. This is the only other one I'll bring out. Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is written by Solomon. It could very well be a psalm composed by his father that is incorporated into this overall compilation of psalms. Psalm 72, verse 19, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And this tag at the end, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. He is primarily the author of them. You can follow this all the way through. The book of Psalms is divided into 5 books. Book 1, Psalm 1, to chapter 41. Book 2, Psalm 42 to Psalm 72. Book 3, Psalm 73 to Psalm 89. Book 4, Psalm 90 to Psalm 106. And Book 5, Psalm 107 to Psalm 150. If you look up E.W. Bullinger's appendix, number 10, at the conclusion of his Bible, he has a list of the meanings of the numbers in the Bible. Under 5, he says it denotes divine grace. Now, I'm not going to go into his rationale, but one of the things that he brings out is the gematria, the numbering of the letters in the Hebrew scripture, that the letters have assigned to them numbers. And because of that, we find the word heavens in the Hebrew, it is a multiple of 5. The word grace in Greek is a multiple of 5. He brings these things out about the numerology of the Bible. Most might not be interested in such. It fascinates me. I baptized an individual nearly 20 years ago. And he was a doctor of mathematics, and he studied math and the Bible. When I was counseling him, he had dozens of notebooks strewn all around the place. Several, I recall, just on the book of Genesis. I am glad of one thing, because as I brought out before, math was my number one subject in school. I could just stay with math for the rest of my life. But he lived in Delaware. I lived in Maryland. We were over 100 miles apart. If we were in the same vicinity, I would probably spend hours with this man because it's fascinating. It's fascinating. The number five has a legal implication, a legal significance, the law of Moses. Divided into how many books? Five. They are called what? The Pentateuch. That's a Greek word. Penta means five. Tuk means books or scrolls. Genesis through Deuteronomy. This could signify all the law that Israel needed contained in those first five books of the Bible. According to the ancient Jewish scholars, there is a comparison between the five books of Psalms and the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch. In the Jewish commentary, the Midrash on Psalms, it says this, quote, Moses gave to the Israelites the five books of the law, and corresponding with these, David gave them the five books of Psalms. He says there is a comparison. Book one of Psalms, Psalm 1 to 41, is compared to the book of Genesis. Book 2, Psalm 42 to 72, is compared to the book of Exodus. Book 3, Psalm 73 to 89, compared to Leviticus. Book 4, Psalm 90 to 106, compared to Numbers. Book 5, Psalm 107 to 150, compared to the book of Deuteronomy. When you read these books side by side, you see amazing parallels, amazing similarities. As you go through book one of Psalms, you read the book of Genesis, you will see the parallelisms. Bullinger brings this out at the beginning of the book of Psalms. I'll just read the title of his breakdown. He says chapter 1 to 41 is the Genesis book concerning man. You look at it, Psalm 1, look at Genesis chapter 2. I'm not going to go there, but it's talking about the tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You go to, continuing from there, Psalm 8, where David says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Genesis 1:26. I'm making man in my image. Psalm 22, what Jesus Christ went through and the reason he went through it. Genesis 3:15. When the serpent is cursed, and is cursed by Jesus Christ. You go through this and you see these similarities. Book 2, Bullinger says, is the Exodus book. The Exodus book. You see Israel being delivered from oppression of slavery and given the law. Read it from the standpoint of that when you see David, who is being delivered from his enemies. I was going to go through the subheadings of certain of these chapters, chapter 42, 43, and 45. But he brings out the ultimate deliverance is chapter 51, repentance. That's what Israel failed to do. And so they were constantly in trouble. And then there is a comparison as well between the covenant God made with Israel. It was a marriage covenant, Exodus 19 to 24, and Psalm 45. It is the beautiful psalm regarding the marriage of Jesus Christ and his bride. Book 3, Psalm 73 to 89, the Leviticus book concerning the sanctuary. Read the subheadings. Read the subheadings. All of them are by a Levite except for one, which is David. And there is a reason. There's a reason and a theme behind it. A Levitical theme behind book 3. Book 4, Psalm 90 to 106. The book of Numbers concerning the Israel and the nations of the earth. I will come back to that one. And then book 5, Psalm 107 to 150. The book of Deuteronomy concerning God and his word. The fifth book of Psalms is a summarization of the first five books. It's a summarization of book 1, 2, 3, and 4. And the book of Deuteronomy is a summarization of the law. Summarization of the law. The number five has a significance regarding the law, but it also has a prophetic significance, a prophetic significance. Why don't you go over to Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4. There's a fivefold pattern found in the book of Amos that we covered last year. It is for emphasis, no question at all about it. Amos chapter 4, verse 4, or verse 6, dropping down. Verse 6 of Amos chapter 4. It says, also I gave you cleanness of teeth. Talking about famine. God gave them famine. The end of verse 6, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. That's the first one. The second one, verses 7 to 8. I withheld rain from you, bringing about drought. The end of verse 8, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. The third, verse 9, I blasted you with blight and mildew. The end of the verse, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Verse 10, I sent you among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. And the end of it, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. The fourth occurrence. And then the last, verse 11, I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And the end of verse 11, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. God finally gives up trying to bring them to repentance. So verse 12 of Amos 4, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. In other words, five chances were given to them by God, and that's all that he was going to give. The prophecy, destruction is coming. Destruction is coming. There is a similarity of this in the book of Isaiah. I'm going to start with this one, but I'll rearrange this whole message today. And you will find this in just before what is arguably the longest prophecy in the Bible. It extends from Isaiah 6 or 7 to Isaiah 12 in length and duration. But prior to this, there is an expression that is brought out in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5 verse 25, it says, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. It is repeated three times in chapter 9. Chapter 9 verse 12, chapter 9 verse 17, chapter 9 verse 21, and the fifth occurrence is in chapter 10 verse 4. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Mr. Simpson is talking about going through the Bible. As you know, I have my problems reading, especially an extended period of time, so I listen. I have a program that I listen to, and I listen to the Bible 4 to 6 times a year. And the narrator, some things that just hop out at me, I go through it, it's easier, it's more beneficial for me to read it. But there are certain things that hop out at me as I'm listening. Because my mind can wander as I'm listening. When the narrator gets to Isaiah, the thing that jumps out at me would be these five occurrences of this expression. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And as he goes from the first to the second to the third to the fifth, he builds it up to a crescendo. He builds it up to a crescendo. God now is concerned for you, Israel. His hand is stretched out, but it's going to come to an end. It's going to come to an end. We can go through the book of Lamentations. Lamentations also a fivefold composition of laments regarding what's going to happen to Israel. I'm not going to take the time to deal with that, but there is one other comparison. One other comparison to the five books of Psalms. It is a comparison to the festival scrolls called the Megillah or the Megillot. I've gone through again the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. It is divided into three sections according to Jesus Christ in Luke 24. The law, the prophets, and the writings. The law being the first five books of the Bible. The prophets broken down into two divisions, the former prophets, the latter prophets. Former prophets being Joshua, Judges, the Book of Kings, which was subdivided later into 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Psalms, 1 and 2 Kings. So those are the two books of the former prophets. The latter prophets consist of the two divisions, the major and the minor. Major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets being the 12. Then you come to the third division of the Old Testament, the writings. It is subdivided into three divisions. There are the poetic books, Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. The second division, the festival scroll, which I'll come back to. The third division of the restoration books, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, the book of Chronicles. Old Testament Hebrew Bible ends with 2 Chronicles. But go back to this second division of the festival scrolls, the Megillah. These are books that were used to be designated to be read at certain times during the year. The first one was the Song of Solomon, read at the Passover. The second one being the Book of Ruth, read at Pentecost. The third being Lamentations, read at the anniversary of the destruction of Jerusalem, the ninth day of the fifth month, Ab. The fourth one being Ecclesiastes, read at the Feast of Tabernacles. The fifth one being the Book of Esther, read at the Feast of Purim. There has been a comparison between these five books of the festival scrolls and the five books of Moses, as well as the law. So when, again, if I had this board, if I had put this even on a PowerPoint, there is a comparison now, a threefold comparison here. Book one of Psalms, Psalm 1 to 41, compared to Genesis, which is compared to the Song of Solomon, read at the Passover. Book two of Psalms, Psalm 42 to 72, compared to the book of Exodus, compared to Ruth, read at Pentecost. Book three, Psalm 73 to 89, compared to the book of Leviticus, compared to Lamentations, read at the ninth day of Ab. And that's where the Levites come in because the temple is destroyed. The temple was destroyed in 586 BC. Book four, Psalm 90 to 106, compared to the book of Numbers, compared to the book of Ecclesiastes, read at the Feast of Tabernacles. And book five, Psalm 107 to 150, compared to the book of Deuteronomy, compared to Esther, read at the Feast of Purim. If this comparison and parallelism is indeed correct, we have somewhat anecdotal evidence of it. If it is correct, the fourth book of Psalms pertains to the Feast of Tabernacles. It has a millennial message. A millennial message. You look at the fourth book of Psalms, from Psalm 90 to 106, you can see in it millennial conditions described for Israel and the earth. The millennial conditions. Mankind needs to be reminded, though, that he is weak. He is frail. He is mortal at that time, during the millennium. And you will find this threaded throughout this fourth book. Before he gets into this frame of mind, as was stated back in Deuteronomy chapter 17. I believe it, Deuteronomy 8, excuse me. Deuteronomy chapter 8. They have been blessed so much by God that they forget about God. Then God wants them to know, you are mortal. You are going to die. The book of Numbers, it describes the wilderness journey of the children of Israel. Israel needed to be reminded of that wilderness journey. So what did they do when they kept the Feast of Tabernacles? They dwelt in booths, temporary dwellings. In the millennium, mankind is going to be reminded of how temporal he is. And his focus has to be on God. And then the book of Ecclesiastes, read at the Feast of Tabernacles, to warn Israel about trusting in this abundance that they have. Solomon, the wealthiest man probably on earth. And he came to the conclusion, it's all vanity. It's all emptiness. The trust must be in God as he brings out at the conclusion of the book. That is going to be the teaching, without a doubt, during the millennium. All right, classroom time is over. Now it's time to get down to the nitty-gritty of book four. I want to give an overview of the fourth book of Psalms because it helps us to learn to fear God, as Deuteronomy 14:23 says, and rejoice, considering we have 20 songs in our hymnal taken from the fourth book of Psalms. I led songs a few weeks ago, and I used only the songs from this fourth book because I knew down the line I was going to be giving this series before the Feast of Tabernacles on the fourth book of Psalms. I'm hoping to finish before the Feast of Tabernacles, but I'm going to only spend the rest of the time today on Psalm 90. And then we will go through the rest of the songs, hopefully before the Feast of Tabernacles. But Psalm 90, a tremendous psalm to begin the millennium. Initially, I was going to read through the whole psalm. I'm not going to take the time to do that. You can read through the 17 verses of Psalm 90. One of the songs in our hymnal, I think it's page 69. I didn't write down the page number, but it is, O God, our help in ages past. O God, our help is taken from Isaac Watts, a compilation. It had been edited by William Croft because there is a stanza in that original composition by Isaac Watts that obviously we have doctrinal issues with. But I want you to take note, Psalm 90. Over here to Psalm 90, in the subheading of Psalm 90. And when you look at the subheading, again, for the New King James that I am using, it says the eternity of God and man's frailty. But then it goes on, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Who offered Psalm 90? Moses. Moses. Consider all of the other authors of Psalms from Psalm 1 to 150. Primarily, they're offered by David. Or it could very well be Levites during the time of David. There's also his son Solomon. And then as we have gone through the songs of ascents or songs of degrees, Hezekiah. Put all of the authors together. Who's the oldest? It is Moses. This could very well be the oldest compilation of a song in the book of Psalms. Moses also put together Exodus 15 as well as Deuteronomy 32. But also take note, it is a prayer. It is a prayer. It was written by Moses as a prayer to God. Something happened in Israel's history prompting Moses to compose this prayer and this psalm. I want to look a bit at his background. Hold it here. We'll come back to Psalm 90. Moses' life can be divided into three sections of 40 years. The first 40 years, he grew up in Pharaoh's court, became a general in Egypt's army. The second 40 years, he was learning humility by talking to sheep for 40 years, four-legged kind. Then the last 40 years, he was employed by God, serving God to lead two-legged sheep. And those two-legged sheep are worse than the four-legged sheep. There is an event that happened that lasted in that last section of the 40 years that I personally believe inspired Moses to compose the psalm. Before we get to it, go to Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1. Book of Numbers. And you, again, you see the parallelism. Fourth book of Psalms, book of Numbers, book of Ecclesiastes. I will be citing from all three today. Numbers chapter 1. Book of Numbers is the book in the Pentateuch that parallels this fourth book of Psalms. Numbers 1. I want to get the time setting for a reason. Numbers 1, beginning with verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they came out of the land of Egypt. So we're time setting. We have gone at least a year from Egypt. We are in the second year. Verse 2, God instructs him, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually. Verse 3, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You do not number the Levites. You only number those 20 and above who are able to go to war. How many have we come up with? Drop down in chapter 1, verse 46. All who were numbered were 603,550. But the Levites were not numbered. So there are over 600,000 men over the age of 20 able to go to war. And that 600,000 does not include the Levites. Now let's go back to chapter 14. Chapter 14, to set up chapter 14, in the previous chapter, chapter 13, the 12 spies are sent out, as you recall. They were sent out to spy the land of Canaan. 10 of those spies came back after the 40 days of spying out the land with a negative report. Only Joshua and Caleb came back. Listen, with God's help, we can defeat the enemy with no problem. But the 10 spies had influenced the children of Israel to such a point, they were ready to go back to Egypt. They were ready to go back to Egypt. You come to Numbers chapter 14, beginning with verse 26, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. That was in chapter 1. What number are we dealing with? Over 600,000. God had told them in the previous chapter, go. And come into chapter 14, the children of Israel said, no. God says, since you will not go, the consequence is the death of an entire generation. You will wander around this wilderness for the remainder of this 40-year period. We are talking about 38 to 39 years. Now, let's do the math. Let's do the math. Numbers 1, the census, concluded with 603,550 non-Levitical men over the age of 20. How many adults are we talking about? How many of them most likely are married? How many Levites are we talking about? How many were not able to go to war? What is the number of adults, 20 and above, who are consigned to die in the wilderness? Anywhere from 1 to 2 million. 1 to 2 million. Do the math. You got 1 to 2 million funerals sprawled out over this 38 to 39 year period. That is 70 to 140 Israelites each day dying. 70 to 140 for nearly 40 years. Nearly 40 years, Israel is experiencing over 100 funerals a day. Can you understand why Moses is overwhelmed? He's surrounded by death and despair. I think back to our 8 years in Chicago. I averaged 5 funerals a year. That definitely had an impact on my life. The basis of my funeral message a number of you in Barbados, most of you in Barbados, you know that I will snap the finger down. That is taken because of dealing with 5 funerals a year in Chicago. If I had to deal with 5 funerals a day, I'd probably run to the monastery and hide out. Moses is dealing with over 100 a day. So he took out his pen and paper and he wrote down a prayer that he that has been incorporated in scripture as Psalm 90, as it contrasts the eternity of God with the fragility of man. Psalm 90, verse 1. Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. I think Moses is speaking here on behalf of all the men and women who had a personal relationship with God from his time going backwards. I believe he is speaking about Abel, about Enoch, about Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Even in his generation, he would be speaking about Joseph and Caleb. At that time, people from generation to generation have had God as their dwelling place, their shelter. And that will be necessary for those who are exiting from the great tribulation. What do they need? They have gone through such a horrifying time. What do they need? Shelter. This is going to be further explained in chapter 91 when we pick it up next week. But the rest of the psalm, Moses explains why they need to take shelter in God and also those in the millennium. Verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, stop and consider. After the crisis at the close of this age, the great tribulation, the day of the Lord, what's the one thing that is going to be needed for those who enter into the millennium? We're going to have people coming from all kinds of backgrounds. We're going to have Muslims, Buddhists, Sikhs, Confucianists, Christians, and atheists. All of them coming from various backgrounds. What do they all need? The correct knowledge of God. Who God is. What man is in relationship to that God. But how do you explain God? How do we explain God? One who inhabits eternity. He doesn't occupy time and space as we do. We need to understand things through the 5 senses: sight, smell, taste, touch, feel, hearing. We understand it through time. God is outside of it. And if God doesn't personally investigate time and space for us, or invade time and space for us, we have to go on faith. On faith about God. Atheists don't accept that. They don't accept that. I saw part of an interview earlier this year by the black American astrophysicist, Neil deGrasse Tyson. He was on CBS Sunday Morning. The interviewer was Martha Titchener. And she asked him a question that is typical of questions asked Neil, because he is probably the heir to Carl Sagan. He has been on TV, has the programs on TV. He runs a planetarium up in New York. And she asked the question, do you believe in God? And I'm going to bring out in quotation his response. Me? Huh. The more I look at the universe, the less convinced I am that there is something benevolent going on. So if your concept of a creator is someone who is all powerful and all good, and that's not an uncommon pairing, and I look at disasters that affect Earth and life on Earth, volcanoes, hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, disease, pestilence, congenital birth defects. You look at this list of ways that life is made miserable on Earth by natural causes, and I just ask, how do you deal with that? So philosophers rose up and said, if there is a God, God is either not all powerful or not all good. I have a problem if, as we probe the the origin of things, I have no problem if we probe into the origin of things, we bump up into the bearded man. If that shows up, we're good to go. Okay, not a problem. There's just no evidence of it. And this is why religions are called faith, collectively, because you believe something in the absence of evidence. That's what it is. That's why it's called faith. Otherwise, we would call our religions evidence. But we don't. But we don't for exactly that reason. So given what everyone describes to be the properties that would be expressed by an all-powerful being in the gods that are worshiped, I look for that in the universe and I don't find it. So I remain unconvinced. But if you've got some good evidence, bring it. Now, Neil Tyson believes in the Big Bang. He's done his studies. He can study at the rate at which the universe is expanding. And he goes in reverse back in time. And he says the bang actually occurred 14 billion years ago. Okay? This is his evidence. His evidence as to why we are here. Typical question that we ask of such: where did the material come from for the bang? Not only that, try to reconstruct a bang that is orderly as the universe. How can you come up with such order as we do have in this universe? Why can't you replicate it? I mean, we talked about the belief in God, why we believe in God. From a scientific background that I have, even law, looking at how the laws operate in the universe, where do these laws come from? So does it also mean Neil deGrasse Tyson is exhibiting faith in the Big Bang? He was interviewed by Larry King earlier. A couple of things stood out to me in that interview. He is very opposed to any teaching of creationism in school. He says you can teach anything you want, but not creationism. And you see, my blood is boiling at what's going on out in California with this idea about transgenderism to five-year-olds, as the teacher now has introduced transgenderism to five-year-olds in a school out in California. And it was just, I think, last week, one of the kids approached the kid that's supposed to have gone through transgenderism from a boy to a girl. And this one kid went on the playground and referred to this transgender by the name that she knew before as the boy's name. And that transgender reported the kid to the principal's office, and she was brought into the principal's office and reprimanded. That's okay. That's okay. But to talk about creationism, no way on your life. But the thing that stood out to me with this interview, Larry King asked him if he believed in the afterlife. His response was no. No. He believes in the here and now. And so Larry said, well, what do you think happens after you die? And the answer, typical scientific intellectual mind: we're all energy. We're here for a purpose. And because we're all energy, when I die, I will be food for the worms. I cannot imagine my energy going up into space. But I am going to be food for the worms. Larry says, well, don't you feel a little bit cheated that you won't be around to see your kids growing up and getting married, so on and so forth? He says, yes, I will be, but my primary purpose is the here and now. I thought, wow, how hopeless. It is like Paul says, if in this life only we have hope, we're miserable. The man is miserable and he doesn't even know it. So in the millennium, one of the first things to be done is to teach people about God. This is where Moses started. This is what we started at the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is what will happen in the millennium. Verse 3, you turn man to destruction. You say, return, O children of men. The word destruction is translated by most of the other translations, dust. Dust. It appears that Moses in this prayer is doing something so many prayers in the Old Testament do. Going back in the past, in the beginning of this prayer, he goes back to the beginning of Genesis. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. Where does he start here? God. In Genesis 1, created heavens and the earth. Where does it go from there? The mountains, the earth, the world. Then Genesis 1 or 3, he talks then about returning to dust. You children of men, you children of Adam. Where is that taken from? Genesis 3, 19. Genesis 3, 19. We are going back to dust. You may recall the story of the kid in Sunday school as the teacher was teaching about Genesis 3:19 and talking about we are made of dust and we're going to go back to dust. And that night, the little Johnny was at home and his mother told him to go and prepare for bed. And as he was doing that, he comes running down to his mother and he says, Mom, is it true that we came from dust and returning to dust when we die? And Mama says, yes, that's what the Bible says. Why do you ask? He says, nothing really. I was brushing my teeth. And after I finished brushing my teeth, I went and I looked underneath the bed and there's somebody underneath there. They're either going or coming. We are dust. And we're going to return to dust. This is an allusion to the fact that we die. This is the second law of thermodynamics that applies to all. Whether you're rich or you're poor, whether you're famous or infamous, whether you're good or you're bad, we all return to dust. The NIV UK says, you turn people back to dust saying, return to dust, you mortals. Why? Parallel, Ecclesiastes, which we are familiar with, chapter 3. To everything, there is a season, there's a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die. We come to a time to be born, and a number of us are moving through this time to die. As even Solomon describes it in Ecclesiastes 12, all the systems start deteriorating, and we're going down to this time to die. There is a predisposition at the cellular level of death. At the cellular level, we're conceived, cells divide. We are born, cells continue to divide. We grow, cells continue to divide. And it is as if the cells inside of the body, they hear this ding. All of a sudden, this whole process changes. And we start this dying process. We start deteriorating. Why? Scientists want to know, why do we die? Why can't we continue? They can't even conceive of the second law of thermodynamics. Why is that possible? There is someone who has assigned it that way, and it is God. You came to a time to be born, and you came to a time to be to die. Why? You can tie in to Ecclesiastes 3, 1 to 2, verse 11. Ecclesiastes 3, 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. God has to reveal it. God is working out his purpose in our lives, and that purpose is spiritual. But he made us physical so that he is only giving us a certain period in which to accomplish that purpose. So continuing in Psalm 490, verse 4, it says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night." Makes you wonder, is he going back to Genesis again? The genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, no one lived 1,000 years. Methuselah made it to 969. From our perspective, that's a long, long time. But from God's perspective, that's nothing. That's nothing. 1,000 years to God is like a day. Like a day. 1,000 years is also the duration of the millennium. And that time is going to go by just as quickly as the time in Genesis chapter 5. As Genesis chapter 5. But to further secure in our minds this comparison, he goes a notch below it. He compares 1,000 years like a watch in the night. The night is divided into four watches. In some instances, it might be three, but into four watches of 3 hours each, from 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, 3 to 6. So therefore, if we look at it from that perspective, 1,000 years to God is like 3 hours. A watch in the night, 3 to 4 hours. If you think in those terms, how long is your life from God's perspective? If 1,000 years to God is like 3 hours, how long is your life? Later in this chapter, he talks about the average lifespan is 70 years. Do the math. 1,000 years is like 3 hours. 70 years is like 13 minutes. 13 minutes. Actually, it's long shorter than that. That's how long your lifespan is in God's time. Now, some of you, a number of you, have passed 50. In God's eyes, that's like 9 minutes. That means you only have 4 minutes left. And I better speed up and finish the rest of this sermon so that you can get the message. How quickly time goes by. And yet how conscious we are, especially in the United States of America, of time. We wear watches. We have cell phones. I have a cell phone on this lectern for what purpose? Time. Time. Wherever you go, be it at school, be it at the office, be it at hospitals, be it in your car, wherever you go, you're going to be made aware of time. So dozens of times through the day, you can find yourself looking at a clock. And what is the most common question people ask about time? What time is it? What time is it? It's a constant reminder of something, especially for those of us over 50, a depressing part of our lives. Time is running out. Time is running out. Psychologists have said that the primary subconscious concern of persons over 50 is a preoccupation with his or her own death. We don't always talk about it. We aren't always thinking about it. But it's in the back of the mind. It's in the back of the mind. And for those who are in their mid-30s to mid-40s, they go through what we call the midlife crisis because they realize they're running out of time. They realize they don't have enough time to finish whatever it is they want to start. And as we move forward in the future, it seems like time just goes so fast. And we know there is a finish line coming. It's coming to an end. Some of you may have seen a site, a website. It's been out for several years. It is deathclock.com. Deathclock.com. It's a website in which you plug in certain data. And I've done this a number of times. You plug in about the day you were born, your height, your weight, your overall condition, your BMI, body mass index, and it then will calculate, quote unquote, obviously it can't do that because it's not in their hands, but they will calculate based on certain statistics the day you're going to die. Isn't that amazing? Something? I don't know how many people want to find such a thing out, but to emphasize how fleeting this existence is, after they've done the calculation, they will commute that into seconds. And the seconds are ticking down. How many seconds you have left? I have been on this site a number of times, and I have looked at what they have come up with, and it's always the same. Monday, April the 11th, 2022 is going to be a bad day for me. So I'm figuring April 11th, 2022, I'm going to stay in bed. I'm going to eat a whole bowl of peas and rice and chocolate. I'm going to kill myself because that's the day they say I'm going to die. Obviously, we don't know. We don't know, but we wonder about it. How much time do I have left? Verse 5, and you're probably looking at the clock. How much time does he have left? I got another 20 minutes, so hang on there. Verse 5, he says, you carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass, which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and it withers. Moses is going back to Genesis. The first part of verse 5 is a reference to the flood. When you read it in the New King James, they are taken away like a flood, the Noachian flood in Genesis 6 to 8. Those people living almost 1,000 years, God flooded them away. Then the second part of verse 5 through verse 6, our lives are like grass that withers away. And the point that God wants us to get here is that our lives move by so quickly. So quickly. It is foolish for us to be engaged in anything other than what God has in mind for us. Our only hope, our only purpose, our only significance with the minutes that go by, the hours that go by, the days and the weeks and the months is to fit into the overall purpose of God. This is what God wants to get across to us. Fleeting human beings that we are, feeble human beings that we are going to die. But I have a purpose for you, which is what? I want to make you in my image. I want to make you in my likeness. As even David brought out in Psalm 8, the Good News Bible, when I look at the sky, which you have made, the moon and the stars, which you have set in their places, what is man that you think of him? Mere man that you care for him? You made him inferior only to yourself. That's what he has for us. Verse 7. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath, we are terrified. Now, in verses 5 and 6, he uses the pronoun they. And that could refer to the pre-flood world. He switches over now in verse 7 to the pronoun we. It could apply to the post-flood world, including the millennium. That we now need to live lives pleasing God, because it goes by so quickly. And if we go contrary to God, we will incur his wrath. The ultimate of his wrath is going to be examples of the flood, Numbers chapter 14, and even tribulation. Verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance, for all our days have passed away in your wrath. That is so true. But there's an alternate understanding of this part of verse 9. New American Standard Bible says, for all our days have declined in your fury. Moses, if he is making a comparison with Genesis, he could be comparing our days to the days of the pre-flood world. Our days have declined big time. Big time. God will not let us live 1,000 years anymore. And not only that, he doesn't even let us live a tenth of the time that they live in the pre-flood world. And the reason, his anger. His anger is directed at sin. Continuing with verse 9, it says, we finish our years like a sigh. Like a sigh. It's like a breath of air on a cold winter morning. Those who have lived in places like Canada, you're in the Caribbean, a lot of people migrate up to Canada or even into New York. And you know, when you come out in January on a cold winter morning, you blow out. There is that breath that comes out, that frost that comes, almost like that frost. It's the smoke that comes out of your mouth. He says we live our lives. It's almost, it's gone. It's gone. King James says it's a tale that is told. I remember first going into Spokesman's Club when I was 19 years old in Indianapolis, Indiana. Had people in club three times my age. And those who have been in Spokesman's Club, you know, you start off with the icebreaker speech. And in Indiana, we've got people from all kinds of backgrounds, but primarily a lot of farmers. And they get up to do their icebreakers. Well, I was born in 1915. I went to school over here in Frankfort, and I didn't graduate because I had to work on the farm. I came into church in 1962, and here I am today. Now you got a 6-minute speech. You have gone through 60 years in less than a minute. How quickly it goes. And so verse 10, the days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it soon is cut off and we fly away. In other words, somebody might boast about the fact that they've lived a long life, live 80 plus years. But what real advantage is it to them? Because their lives and our lives are so full of labor, so full of sorrow. To me, again, it harkens back to what is stated in Genesis. After Eve ate the forbidden fruit, the snake is cursed. Then the curse is placed on Eve. And what was the curse? I'm going to greatly multiply your sorrow in pain. You're going to bring forth children, not only childbirth, but you're going to see those children going away from you just like you went away from me. Then to Adam, he says, cursed be the ground for your sake. And in toil, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles is going to produce. You are going to go back to the ground because you're sweating now to extract food from it. So what is there to boast about? Nothing. It is painful at times when you look at this life. And even if Moses has in mind the children of Israel, they lived a very hard life. They were in slavery in Egypt. Hard. They came out of Egypt, wandered around the wilderness for 40 years. It was a waste, howling wilderness. Hard. Because they kept rebelling against God. Our lives may not be as hard as the children of Israel, but everybody experiences a lot of labor, and everybody experiences sorrow. We all
do. Some of us might look back on our lives like Jacob. Remember when Joseph brought him into Egypt and he was brought before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" And Jacob's response, 130. Few and evil have been the days of my pilgrimage. Now, Jacob had some good days. He had some good. You can go through his life, though. You can see some pain. You can see some pain. And that's something that we see. Be it family. Be it co-workers. Be it individuals at times in church. We experience it because we are under a curse. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. Because of sin. Because of sin. As Paul says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. Because of sin. And we want to extend this life. We want to extend it. God says, no. I'm going to give you an average, 70 to 80 years. And so verse 11, who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. I think he's possibly saying we don't experience the full brunt of the wrath of God, the full brunt of his anger. The beginning of verse 7 says we are consumed. That word means finished, spent, nothing left. We haven't experienced the brunt of his anger. His anger is going to reach a peak with the upcoming tribulation of the day of the Lord. Who's going to see it? Who's going to see it? Those people coming out of it at the start of the millennium. And why Psalm 91 is going to be such a comfort to them. Verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days. Moses says we got to number our days. We got to be told to number our days because it's something we aren't going to do naturally. It's something we may not even want to do. Number our days. I can go back and look at the deathclock.com. I've got less than 5 years. I know that's not necessary. That is not exact because death is in God's hand. You know, and I can make plans now, maybe even a retirement in 7 more years. Who knows how long we've got? Who knows? I've got to deal with now, today, and I must live my life today, fulfilling one purpose. Why am I here? Why was I born? To be made in the image of God. And so we come to the conclusion of this chapter. Verse 13 to 17. Return, O Lord. How long? New American Standard Bible says, do return, O Lord. How long will it be? Is this a prophecy about the second coming? How much did Moses know? Continuing, though, in the New King James, have compassion on your servant. Think about these words from the beginning of the millennium. We go through, we talk about the eternity of God, and we talk about how finite and frail man is, and they have coming from the tribulation, the day of the Lord. And here we're talking about compassion. How much they need it. Compassion. The lives have been bitter. Compassion. Verse 14. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy. And so Moses appeals to God and the word that is significant of his character in the Old Testament. Chesed. Steadfast mercy. Steadfast love, steadfast loyalty. God's purpose is not going to be defeated. I will make man in my image. So I go back to that. I go back to that. That we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Verse 15, make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us and the years in which you have sinned. We have seen evil. Again, possible comments from those in the millennium.
3.5 years of tribulation. It is going to be hard. Verse 16, let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. Think about these words in light of Moses' request in Exodus 33. When he said, verse 18, please show me your glory. I want to see you, God. Even though Israel has sinned greatly, they've gone contrary to you. They built this golden calf. I want to see you. God says, Moses, I can't allow that to happen. No one has seen my face and lived. All right. I want you to understand that, Moses. I'm going to reveal something to you about me. I'm going to reveal to you about my character. And as it says in Exodus 34, the Lord passed before Moses, proclaimed the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy to thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. We must now stand firm on the very character of God. And so the psalm concludes in verse 17. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the word of our hands for us. Yes, the work of our hands for us. Establish the work of our hands. Deliver us from just living vain, futile, meaningless lives. Let us live with meaning, and that meaning we have made in your image. That is the beginning of the millennium. We start with God. We'll pick it up, the pace as well, next week, because time is indeed running out.